Appreciate the privilege to be in front of you again tonight, and I'm not trying to stand very long. My mind is stirred up by things that have gone before this morning, and I'd like to try to follow that train of thought. So I'm looking at John 21. As I meditated this afternoon on the many wonderful truths that was brought forth this morning, I looked at particular that scripture there in John 21:15. And so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? My mind was stirred up on that, and thoughts came to it that in the very addressing of him, Simon, see, Christ had already changed his name to Peter. Remember the scripture where he said, thou art Peter? Who do men say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, thou art Peter. That was his very special name for Peter. I believe it was a name that he gave to Peter for his faith at that point in time. And I believe the reason that he didn't refer to him as Peter at this time because Peter was very weak in his faith. And he referred him back to Simon. He said, Simon, son of Jonas. And there's another reference here in this son of Jonas, the reference to Jonah. Because this is as mild a rebuke as the Lord gave him. He's reminding Peter that he's called him to preach. He's reminding him. He's calling him Simon. He's reflecting on him that he's been in the flesh. He's been cast down, and he's gone back to trying to do those things he did before. The Lord called him into that work. And he calls him Simon, and he calls him son of Jonas. It reflects the Jonah, who was the runaway preacher. Okay? Spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Was the sign, very sign given, said there shall be no sign given except that of Jonah. As far as he was in 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. He's reminding him, you're running away, Peter. He's calling him Simon. He said, you're running away. Son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Reflecting again, here he is back at fishing. Here he is gone back to what he knew. Here he is cast down. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said, feed my lambs. Isn't it a sweet thought that the lambs come first? We should often think about our little lambs, the tender ones. They should come first in our thoughts. Not before the Lord. Oh, don't let me lead you astray on that. But in the house of faith, and we are so blessed here in this house, there is so much youth. There's so many young minds here that are being able to hear the gospel preached. And we should reflect upon the lambs and think. You know, as the grand shepherd of the flock, the picture comes to mind of how that he leadeth them beside still waters and give them green pastures to feed from. The still waters are most important because the little lambs, they won't come to drink unless the water is still. When the water is tormented and the water is troubled, the little lambs become fearful. But the shepherd leads them to still waters, and they're able to drink. They're able to feed the little lambs of God. We are so blessed. The reason I feel that Bethel Church has all the signs of a healthy church, and this is something that I'm not bragging to anybody and everything about, but the reason it has all the signs of a healthy church is the generations that are represented in this body of believers. We have a generation of older people, seasoned and wise, and we have a generation of those right beneath them that are willing to take the baton someday when they pass on from this earth. And then we have a generation right below them that's just a little less seasoned, but still zealous. And then we got that generation of very zealous young people. And then we got our little bitty lambs who've just been introduced to the truth. And they might not know any more than something special's happening in my heart. I love this place and I love these people. That may be all they know. But they're little lambs. And they should be watched after. I thank God that we have a good pastor. I thank God that he's leading us in green pastures here and by still waters and preaching us the word. It's such a blessing. Such a blessing. And this church is going to grow. It's going to continue on, and it's going to grow, and it's going to prosper. And I just know that the Lord's going to bless it more in days to come. I just wanted to share those thoughts with you this night. I appreciate it.
Appreciate Brother John's introduction tonight. I hope you'll continue to pray for us. I'd like to take you to Mark chapter 14 this evening. A very interesting chapter. There are 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and chapter 14 is the longest one. There are 72 verses in this particular chapter, and there's a lot of action or activity taking place in this chapter. Our Lord is going to be the central figure, as he well should be, as we look into a few things tonight from Mark 14. But we're going to notice that the things that's going on in Mark 14 are happening to the Lord. It's not the Lord here who is actually doing any of the things that he normally, you might find him doing as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord was always a busy man. He was always preaching the gospel. He was always teaching the things of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ was performing miracles. He was always ministering. He was always serving. He was always giving. Christianity itself is true. Primitive Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not something that's real flashy, but it's very effective if it's carried out properly. In other words, when you look at the life of Christ, who is the head of the church, he is our Lord and he's our Savior, then certainly he should exemplify what Christianity is all about. When I look at his life and study his life, I find a man that was always busy, very active. I find a man that was always giving, a man that was always serving, a man that was always ministering. So if I was going to define what true Christianity is tonight, I would say that is the activity of the Lord's people as they are involved in giving, as they are involved in serving, as they're involved in ministry. And the way the Bible teaches us to serve and to minister and to give, it is not for others to see and applaud us. It's not for others to commend us and pat us on the back, but rather is to glorify the Father. As Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he said, "Let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are to be involved in good works, but again, it's for the glory of God. That's why Paul would say what he did in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them." The good works have been ordained, they have been laid out for us in his inspired word, and we are to be involved in these good works. Now, again, this is not something that's real flashy. A lot of people have not been drawn to the church because they feel like there's not enough going on in what they see when they perhaps come to the church. But what most people don't realize is you come to church to worship and you leave it to serve. There was a sign on the church one time. It had those statements on there. We enter to worship, we exit to serve. And I think that's pretty good. We come here to worship. As we come to worship, we learn how to serve. As we leave and go out the door, so to speak, back to our homes, back to our jobs, back to the things we're involved in, then we should have our mind on serving. And that's not going to get a lot of publicity for us, is it? See, James gives us this account of true religion in James chapter 1. He said, if any man seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth himself, and his religion is vain. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and keep himself unspotted from the world. When someone says there's not enough going on in the church, and I perhaps give them that verse that the Bible says, well, true religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, that's not what they really are thinking about when they're thinking about having more things to do in the church. But that's not going to get you a name on the front page of the paper, but it will bring a notice to heaven. As we look in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10, it says the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work, or your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister and shall continue to minister. All right, the Lord here, we're told, will not be unrighteous to forget that. In other words, that's of a lot of value to God when he sees that. I said all that to set up Mark chapter 14. Because in the first few verses of Mark 14, we're going to find a familiar figure in the New Testament. It is a lady by the name of Mary. Now, a number of things are going to happen to the Lord in Mark 14. We're only going to zero in on the first one tonight. But a lot of things happen in Mark 14 to the Lord. You're going to find where Mary is going to anoint the Lord. You're going to find where Judas Iscariot is going to betray the Lord. You're going to find where the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, are going to come and going to arrest the Lord. You're going to find after that where they're all going to forsake the Lord. And then you're going to find the Apostle Peter denying the Lord. Now, like I said earlier, there's a lot of things happening in Mark 14, and they're all happening to the Lord. We're going to find the Lord ministered to, going to find the Lord betrayed, going to find the Lord arrested, going to find the Lord forsaken, and we're going to find the Lord denied, all in Mark 14. But in the opening verses of Mark 14, it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Find here the motive of the chief priests and scribes is revealed to us. Their plan was to take him by craft. That is, they had a plan. They conspired. This was something that was calculated. And the purpose in taking him was to put him to death. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, a couple Sundays ago, we spoke to you from Mark chapter 12. In verse 37, it says, and the common people heard him gladly. Now, the chief priests and the scribes knew that. In one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ had become a very popular man among the common people. He was still despised and rejected by the religious leaders and by the Jewish people as a whole, but the common people heard the Savior gladly. And the chief priests and elders knew that. And therefore, they did not want to cause an uproar. This was a very special time, a very special occasion, so they were very crafty about all this. But here is their mind and their motive. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, as she brake the box and poured it on his head. We're not going to be told by Mark who this is, but as we study the other gospel writers, it's going to be Mary, the sister of Martha, who, of course, was the sisters of Lazarus. So Mary comes here. She comes to the house of Simon the leper. Now, as she comes here, we find over in the Gospel of John, where John tells us that Martha now is serving, and Martha now is providing a supper for a great number of people, about 17 people, I believe, if you count them all up. And we find that Mary is there. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Now, this statement is made actually by the disciples of Christ. But as we go to the Gospel of John, we'll find that the one who spoke out and was a leader of this type of attitude was Judas Iscariot. We'll find where he said over there that he was taken up, so to speak, for the poor. You see, why this might have been sold and given to the poor. But we're also told over there, as we continue to read, that he did not care for the poor because he was a thief. And he was the one who had the bag where the money was kept in among the disciples that went with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the attitude, apparently of more than one, but Judas Iscariot is the ringleader. And Judas Iscariot is the one who now is criticizing Mary. When you study Mary's life, it's a beautiful picture, I believe, of the Lord's people, how they should be as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. First mention of her is in Luke chapter 10, and we find where now she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, a very appropriate place for any of us to be, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was sitting there because Jesus was the house guest, and she wanted to take opportunity here, advantage of the opportunity, to hear what Jesus had to say. I would say anything that Jesus had to say certainly was worth listening to. And so the Lord spoke, and she listened, and Martha was somewhat upset with her sister because her sister was not helping her with some of the things of the household, etc., and she complained to the Lord. But the Lord takes up for Mary. And this is an important principle found in God's Word. Christ said, "He that confesseth me before men, I'll confess before the Father. But he that denieth me before men, I'll deny before the Father." And here the Lord Jesus Christ is confessing her. She's confessing him with her position and her attitude. She's confessing him with the desire to hear what he's got to say. And she feels like that's more important than some of the things that need to be done around the house. Now, everybody's got things to be done around the house, I'm sure. There's yard work, housework, and all types of things that we need to be involved in if we're going to keep a presentable place. But there comes a time when we need to lay that aside and be sure that we're where we should be in the house of the Lord, and that we might hear the words that Jesus speaks. As we read the Word of God and expound the Word of God, then we have a similar scene in what we have here with Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's sitting there to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, you're going to find at the death of her brother Lazarus that she now falls at the feet of Jesus. And then we're going to find here where she is going to anoint the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's going to take something that's very valuable. She's going to take this pound or alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she break the box and poured it on his head. In researching this, I understand that what she had was worth about a year's wages for the common labor in that day. In other words, she gave the best she had. She was not, when she did this, she wanted to do something that would mean a lot, she felt like, to the Savior. And so she didn't spare anything. She takes this box of very precious ointment here, and she's going to anoint somebody that she loves very, very much. And she studied this lesson, you'll see a sharp contrast between the faith and love of Mary and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. You're going to see a sharp contrast, as Mark lays it out here, between one who loved the Lord and one who betrayed the Lord. One who loved him and walked by faith, and one who was a deceiver and a betrayer. You're going to see light set in contrast with darkness. Mary is walking according to light, and of course, Judas Iscariot is walking according to the carnal nature and working according to darkness. All right, Mary comes, anoints the head of the Lord. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made?" Notice how they expressed it. Waste. Why was this waste of the ointment made? There's probably people out in the world, in fact, I know there's people out in the world, that believe what you're doing tonight is a waste. They believe that you're wasting your time. The contributions you make to the church and to the kingdom of the Lord is a waste of your money, because what we're doing, in their opinion, is nothing but an act of foolishness. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for it's foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church and say, "The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He didn't say foolish preaching ever delivered anybody. But he's saying preaching that does deliver the Lord's people from ignorance to truth, from darkness to light, is foolishness out here to the carnal mind, to the carnal man, to those who are the unsaved, to those who are not the children of God. This is a very foolish exercise and a waste of time, a waste of money, and a waste of effort. These disciples here, led by Judas Iscariot, call this a waste that Mary did. Now, just think about it for a moment. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is in the house of Simon the leper. And you're going to find where he's surrounded by Martha and Mary and friends. And Mary comes and she takes this very precious box of ointment here and she breaks it and she anoints the Lord Jesus Christ beginning his head all the way down to his feet. And Judas Iscariot is going to call this a waste. A waste. Now, Judas Iscariot is the one who's going to end up, you might say, being a waste, for it's all over with. But here you're going to find where it says this waste of the ointment made, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. You know, I said this morning, it's quite amazing how one person can influence the minds and actions of other people. Now, Judas Iscariot is the one who's identified as making this statement in John's gospel, but here Mark says they. So Judas speaks out, and others kind of chime in with him. The Apostle Peter says, I go a-fishing. Others say, we'll go with you. Again, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that's in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of the bodies. And the Apostle Paul is correcting some error that had crept into the Corinthian church concerning the resurrection. He's going to correct the fact that the resurrection is not past and gone already. He's going to devote 57 verses out of 58 to this important subject matter of the resurrection of the body. And he's corrected an error once again where some had come among them saying the resurrection is past and gone already. And the Apostle Paul will go into great detail of explaining that the resurrection is past already, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, we're still in our sins, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if we had hope in Christ only in this life, we'd be among all men most miserable. And then he continues on giving one statement after another to show what the conclusions would be if the resurrection is past and gone already. And then he says, be not deceived, for evil communications corrupt good manners. He's saying here that your minds have been corrupted because somebody has come among you and has taught something contrary to the truth of God's word. Now, somebody can just start something, and it's real easy to get followers. It's just amazing how a group of young people, and I've said this many times, I'll say it again to the young people here tonight. When you get ready to go out somewhere, if you don't have a plan, just stay home. If you don't have a plan, then don't go out. You know, somebody says, a parent asks the child, well, where are y'all going tonight? Maybe a group can go out and they say, well, I don't know, we're just going to go out. You need to stay home. If you don't have a plan, you don't need to go out. If you don't have something already planned, because when people go out without a plan, they oftentimes wind up in trouble. If you don't have a plan, just stay home. One of the most popular sayings, I suppose, that people have, young people have, is, what are you going to do? I don't know, we're just going to hang out. Well, I had some fun with my daughter a few times, in recent times. She said, Dad, what you and Mom going to do tonight? I said, oh, we're just going to hang out. And she'd laugh because it sounded pretty foolish. Well, it didn't sound any more foolish as far as I was concerned for me to say we're going to hang out than it was for me to hear them say, oh, we're just going to hang out. Well, hang out where? Hang out with who? I mean, you're going to hang out, you know, I mean, tell me more about this hanging out business. If you don't have a plan, then you need to just stay home and you won't get in trouble if you stay home. And if you got a solid plan, well, I'll tell you what the plan is and then you can go on out. Well, anyway, we find how easy it is for people, for somebody, to just make a statement, you know, about doing something, and somebody says, oh, go, okay, that's great, let's go and do it. Well, the Apostle Peter got six people to go with him fishing, and somebody come along to the Corinthian church, and it started that heresy that there's not going to be a resurrection, and got some people to believe it. As I said this morning over in the book of Proverbs, says, you know, wise men, if you want to be wise, then you need to go out with wise people. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Well, Mary here comes to where the Lord is at, and she breaks this box of precious ointment, and she anoints the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the disciples criticize her for it. And this criticism is headed by Judas Iscariot. Well, this can be sold for 300 pence, and it can be given to the poor. But John tells us he had no concern for the poor, because he kept the money, he had the bag, the money was in, and all he was concerned about was Judas Iscariot. Because I can just see him now saying, oh my, if I could only had my hands on that, I'd have found a way to have gotten it. But he knows now he has no opportunity for that, Because now this ointment is going to be on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way down to his feet, and in the eyes of Judas Iscariot, it's nothing but waste. All right? Jesus said, "Let her alone, while trouble ye her." The Lord stood up for Mary. The Lord will stand up for you. The Lord will stand up for me. And again, I just want to encourage the young people, because there's times that you're going to be faced with a situation where you need to stand up for the Lord. Somebody's suggesting something you know is not right. Somebody's suggesting something to do that you know is not something you need to be involved in. And you need to stand up for the Lord. And you need to say no. And they're going to say, "Well, why not?" And you need to say, "Because I don't think my Lord would be pleased with it. I don't think my Lord would approve." That's all you've got to say. And when you say that, you're standing up for the Lord. You say, "Well, I'll probably lose my friends." If you lose friends because of that, their friends need to be lost. Just that simple. If you lose a friend for standing up for the Lord, that's a friend that you didn't need to begin with. It's a friend that you need to lose. Because a true friend may not understand you, but they'll respect you. A true friend may not understand why you don't want to do it, but they will at least respect your position and respect your stand, and the Lord Jesus Christ will stand by you. I just marvel so many times at reading John chapter 9, where the blind man is given sight by the Lord. And he faces the interrogation of the religious experts of that day, and the Lord stands by him. Now, physically, the Lord is not by him, but you can tell that the Lord has given him courage, and the Lord has given him understanding, and the Lord has given him wisdom, and he holds his ground against the experts, one against many. They're the religious experts, but one thing he knows, he depends upon his experience. He says, "Well, you're criticizing this man, but there's one thing I know. When I once was blind, now I see. And I know that God does not hear sinners, and it's by this man here that I have my eyesight." Now, he stood his ground on that there. And the Lord blessed him and finally it came to a point where they cast him out of the synagogue. But when they did, then the Lord comes along, and the Lord picks him up, so to speak, and gives him his companionship and fellowship. I'd say he lost nothing but had a great gain. Now, here we have Mary doing this act, and she's criticized, but the Lord stands up for her. The Lord stands by her side, says, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me you have not always." The Lord is saying here, again, you have the poor with you always. You're talking about selling this for 300 pence and giving to the poor? Well, you have more opportunity down the road to help the poor. And we need to help the poor. We need to be interested in helping the poor. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church and spoke about helping the poor. In Acts chapter 20, he speaks about helping the poor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks about helping the poor. The Lord's church needs to be involved and concerned about those who are poor and lend them a helping hand. The Lord said, "The poor you have with you always." I believe it was Lyndon Johnson that said he was declaring war on poverty. Well, he lost. And the next president will lose that war. And that war will never be won, because the Lord makes it very clear, the poor you have with you always. And you always have, and you always will. All right? He says, "But now you don't have me with you always. You don't have me with you always." And you know, I think that's a thought we ought to kind of think about occasionally. Because you don't have mother and daddy with you always. And you're not always going to have your wife or your husband with you always, or children with you always. You never know what tomorrow's going to bring. And therefore, we need to utilize our time. And we need to make special efforts, I believe, in reaching out and ministering to those, again, that I've already mentioned, and many others as far as that's concerned. What I guess I'm trying to tell you is this. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church and the Ephesian church, he says we need to be redeeming the time. Time is most precious. He wrote to the church at Rome, and he asked this question, "What time is it?" He said, "It is high time for us to wake out of sleep." Now, when my daddy used the expression "high time," I knew he was very serious. He wasn't in a joking mood. He wasn't in a laughing mood. He said, "It was high time, boys." He meant it was high time for us to get up, wake up, and our feet hit the floor. I remember growing up, we had a two-story house, and I slept upstairs. And Daddy would come to the bottom of the stairs and call me. And it was kind of hard to get up, because we didn't have central heating air And it was cold up there oftentimes, and I was all wrapped up in that cover, and I'd finally got warm during the night, and I didn't want to get up. And I tried to fool my dad a time or two, and I remember reaching over there and hitting the floor two times with my fist, thinking he thought that was my feet hitting the floor. But, you know, I never did fool him. I guess he knew the difference. He knew he was a boy one time himself, I suppose. But anyway, never did fool him about that. When he said it's high time to get up, I knew I'd better be pulling the cover back and getting out of that bed and coming on down the stairs. Paul says, what time is it? It is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He says, now we are to redeem the time. That is, we're not to let time get away from us. Recognizing that time is important. We all have 24 hours a day. God gives us all the same amount of time every day. And therefore, we can waste it or we can utilize it. We can, put it to good use, or we can just let it slip through our fingers, so to speak. And yesterday and last week is gone and we'll never get it back. Therefore, the Lord said, you got the poor with you always, but me you do not. Therefore, what she has done has been a good work. She's performed a good work on me. Leave her alone. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. You know how much the Lord expects out of you? To do what you can. He doesn't over-expect out of you. He doesn't expect you to do more than what you're able to do. He expects you to do, though, what you can. So when you think about how the Lord operates his kingdom in contrast to Pharaoh, remember when Pharaoh was ruling over the Israelites back there and they was in Egyptian bondage? And God sent a man by the name of Moses down there to bring him out. And Pharaoh got real upset about all that because he felt like that Moses then was hindering the people from making their bricks. And up that time, while the Egyptians furnished the straw, and the Israelites took the straw and the other materials and made the bricks. Pharaoh says, from now on, you're going to keep making the same number of bricks, but you're going to have to get your own straw. And that was more than he really should have asked, because they were not able to get the straw and still make the same number of bricks. So the picture here is a very cruel taskmaster. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not that way. The Lord Jesus Christ expects no more of us than what we're able to do, but he does expect that. He expects us to do what we can. Everybody cannot do exactly the same. Some can do more, some can do less. Some can do this, and some can do that. But whatever gift, whatever talent, whatever ability, whatever resource you have, God expects you to use it for his glory, because he blessed you with that gift, blessed you with that talent, blessed you with those resources. He's put the desire within your heart, his spirit within your heart, his nature within your soul. He expects you to do what you can. Therefore, if we do what we can, then the Lord takes notice of that, and we're blessed accordingly. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. I'm speaking about her tonight. 2,000 years after she did what she did, I'm talking about it tonight. 2,000 years after this dear sister comes to the Lord and displays her faith and love and makes this sacrifice, I'm talking about it tonight, 2,000 years later. The Lord had this put down with divine inspiration, had it put down on record for us to read, for us to learn from, as an example for us today. What more could he have said about this woman? What a great compliment he makes of her. What, you know, he commends her and says, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, wherever it may be, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, there's a lot of people in this world that's never heard of Mary. There's a lot of people outside the Lord's church and kingdom that wouldn't know Mary from Susie. I mean, they wouldn't have no idea who this Mary is, and I'm talking to you about tonight, but the Lord's church does. And sometimes, you know, we need to always remember this, that while we may not get recognition from the world, there's nothing you say and nothing you do that's not recognized by God. In the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 57, read a text that I think about from time to time. In fact, trying to use this verse to help somebody just recently that lost a loved one, had all kind of questions, and they were thinking, you know, I don't know why this sister has passed away. Of all the people in the family, she's really the best one, and it just come as such a sudden surprise, one thing and another. I just don't understand why some of these things happen. I mean, of all the people in our family, she was by far the most faithful and dedicated, the one you could depend on, the one that was always there, the one you could count on. Don't understand why she passed away and the rest of us was left. Well, Isaiah 57:1 says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." When a child of God leaves this world, it's a blessing to that person. When a child of God leaves this world, they leave behind them a world of sorrow and heartache and afflictions and problems and trials and tribulations. And they enter right into the glory of heaven, my friends, to be with God the Father. And evil will never come upon them ever, ever again. The text says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart." That is, a righteous, godly, outstanding person that we might know can pass away, and the world will never even take notice of it. We do, and the Lord does, but the world does not. And then we might consider, we might wonder, why some of these things take place. Well, listen to what it says once again. "Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." In connection with this, I'd like to go over to Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter on faith, where we have so many examples of the Old Testament characters that walked by faith. How they didn't receive the promises but saw them afar off and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. And they confessed they were nothing but pilgrims and strangers here in this world. Over here, beginning about verse 31, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel, and of the prophets." Several more listed here, no details given. Says, the time would, I don't have the time to list them all and to write about them all. But he says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, in bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." Some of our kin folks many, many, many years ago went through times that we've never experienced. Had experiences that we probably will never experience. And sometimes it's kind of hard to relate to some of these things because we do not have the experience to go along with it. But I got all that way down to verse 38, because here's what he says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." The world we live in was not worthy to have such people as he's describing right here to live among them. There's been people that's passed away that was very precious, very godly, very dedicated to the cause of Christ, just very precious, always going about behind the scenes, ministering and serving and giving. And when they left this world, the thought that went through my mind, the world was not worthy to have such a person as that was. Funeral this past week, Sister Spencer, there was about 20 people in attendance. And seven of those was from Bethel, and Brother Steve Hunt was also there. So almost half the people that were there traveled 300 miles to get there. She wasn't married. Of course, didn't have any children, grandchildren, so that was one reason for it. She was 88 years old, and she had a brother in Colorado and a sister in Virginia. But I thought about her, and I didn't know her very well, and of course, many of you here did, and based on your comments, based on your thoughts that you expressed concerning her and the life she lived when she lived here before she moved back to West Liberty, Kentucky, you know, I'm thinking here's a precious sister, salt to the earth, has passed away, and the world is just spinning around without any notice whatsoever about such an individual that lived in this world. Here is a person whom the world is not worthy of. And as I'm saying this, you probably have others going through your mind at this very moment that you can think of, that you have known in this life, that will never go down in history books, that will never be famous, that will never be wealthy, never be well known, etc. But I think you in your heart can say, "Lord, I thank you that I knew them. I thank you that I was blessed to know them in this life. I thank you, dear Lord, that I was blessed to walk with that person in the church for a few years. I thank you, Lord, that I was blessed to commune with that individual, blessed to wash feet with that individual, blessed to go see the sick with that individual. They were not famous. They will never go down in the history book, so to speak, not well known out here in the world whatsoever. And when they passed away, no one hardly took any notice outside the Lord's church. But I thank you, Lord, that I knew them. And I thank you that I was acquainted with them. And I thank you that I was associated with them. And I could walk with them, and I could worship with them, and I could labor with them. And we could have fellowship together. The world was not worthy of a sister like that. The world was not worthy of a brother like that. But Lord, I thank you that you blessed me to know them and be with them for a short period of time in this life. Mary, outside the Lord's church, the Mary I'm talking about here, is a very unknown personality. But to the Lord's church for 2,000 years, she's been well known. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he made this statement of a paradox. He says, being known yet unknown, and a lot of others that went along with it. But what he's saying right there is, out here in the world, I'm totally unknown, but I'm known among the Lord's people. You know, unknown with the world, known with the Lord's church. And I had rather spend my life in the Lord's church with the Lord's people and walk here with the very salt of this earth while I live in this life, than to dwell in the palaces of this world. And that's what David said in the Psalms, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He said, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. One day in the courts of God, one day in the temple of God, one day in the house of the Lord, one day in the Lord's church, the benefits of hearing the gospel and having the fellowship of the Spirit of God and having the fellowship with the servants of God and the people of God, he said, is more worth more than 1,000 days out here in this world in which I live. I'd like to encourage you to study Mark chapter 14. We dealt just briefly tonight with Mary and this wonderful act of ministering to her Lord. But our Lord said, you leave her alone. She's done what she could. And wheresoever the gospel shall be preached in this world, this shall always be known as memorial for her. Those are the words of our Lord as he stood up for this precious one that came and ministered unto him in the very best way she knew how.